The church was born in the book of Acts, chapter 2. The very first sermon ever preached, evangelistic sermon ever preached, after the birth of the church was preached by Peter. The message of Peter was concerning Jesus Christ. And as Peter was introducing Jesus to the people, as he talked about the crucifixion of Jesus, he said, "And you, according to the predetermined counsels and foreknowledge of God, with your wicked hands have crucified and slain." The cross was no accident. Peter is affirming to them that the cross was actually a part of God's plan. God knew about it. In fact, God had planned it. His predeterminate counsel. In the councils of heaven, it was determined that in order to redeem man from his sin, God would demonstrate his love towards sinning man in a supreme way by sending his only begotten Son to take the guilt and the responsibility of man's sin and to die in man's place. Now that this was a part of God's plan is easy for God to prove. All he had to do is write about it in advance so that there should never be a question in the mind of man concerning the cross of Jesus Christ as though it was some kind of an accident, as though suddenly things were out of control and man got carried away. It was a part of God's predetermined plan for man's salvation, and God can prove that very easily by just writing about it in advance. And that's exactly what Psalm 22 is. God's advance notice of his plan for the redemption of man by allowing his Son to die the ignominious death of crucifixion. In the cross of Christ, we have the fulfilling of so many biblical prophecies. The very beginning of this psalm brings us to the cross. As the psalm begins with those familiar words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Gospels tell us that after Jesus had been hanging on the cross for about 3 hours, it was about noontime now. Suddenly the sky was dark at noonday. And out of the darkness, a cry was heard from the man on the middle cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And so immediately that cry of Jesus from the cross brings us back to Psalm 22. But it leaves the question, why would God forsake his Son at this critical hour? The answer is found in verse 3 of Psalm 22. "For thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of your people Israel." God is absolute holiness. Absolute. The Bible says in him is no darkness at all. Absolute purity. Absolute holiness. Therefore, it is impossible that God can be a part of sin. His absolute holiness rejects the thought and the idea. There upon the cross, God laid upon his Son, Jesus Christ, the sins of the world. Isaiah said, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We turned every one of us to our own ways, but God laid on him the iniquities of us all. And in that moment when Jesus took our iniquities, when God laid upon him our sins, in that moment that my sin was laid upon Jesus Christ, there came that inevitable consequence of sin, the separation from God. As the prophet Isaiah said, God's hand is not short that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins have separated you from God, and that is always the inevitable result of sin, separation from God. And thus, when he received the guilt of our sin laid upon him, he became separated from the Father. And never knowing what that awesome, horrible feeling of separation was, we hear the cry of Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, during the Old Testament times, if a man should sin, he could bring unto the priest a sin offering. He could take a lamb out of his flock. He could bring that lamb into the temple court and then lay upon the head of that lamb his hands and confess upon that lamb his sins. And in a mystical way, transfer his sin over onto the lamb. And as that lamb received his sins vicariously, this transfer, the lamb was then slain in order to satisfy the judgment of God against sin. The blood of the lamb would be taken and offered before the mercy seat as a sin offering, and thus his sins could be covered. Jesus, the sacrificial Lamb of God, received upon him my guilt, your guilt, all of us who like sheep had gone astray, who had turned every one of us to our own ways, and yet God laid on him the iniquities of us all, and he died in our place. He tasted death for us. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In order that you would not have to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken of God for a time that you would not need to be forsaken of God for eternity. I wonder also if Jesus did not have something else in mind than just his own personal agony. I wonder if he was seeking to send a cryptic message to his disciples. They were devastated. They did not understand what was going on. They expected the Messiah to set up his kingdom immediately. They were looking forward to sitting with him in the kingdom in positions of power and authority and glory. And they were just really waiting for that moment when they could shine. But to see their Savior hanging on a cross, to hear the crowd mocking and jeering, they did not understand this. It was confusing. They were wiped out, devastated. And I wonder if Jesus wasn't sending a cryptic message by giving them the first line of the psalm, hoping that they'd go back to their rooms and read the whole psalm and realize that the cross was a part of God's plan for the redemption of man. For in Psalm 22, we have a very accurate description of death by crucifixion years before the Romans invented this method of putting the felons to death. During the time that David penned this psalm, death was usually by stoning, and yet he carefully describes what death is like by crucifixion. Let's look at the amazing predictions in this psalm that relate to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, leaving no shadow of doubt that God had planned the crucifixion from the beginning. Verse 7, verse 6 and 7. I am a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip and they shake their heads, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. Matthew's gospel tells us how that Jesus was mocked, ridiculed. They made the crown of thorns and put it upon his head. In mockery, they bowed their knee. He was despised. He was rejected. But then as he was hanging there on the cross, Matthew's gospel tells us that the chief priest and the elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let him come down now from the cross if he indeed is the Messiah, and we will believe him. He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him if he will have him. Amazing. The very words that the elders would use in their mockery against Jesus as he was hanging on the cross are given to us by David 1,000 years before the event. Amazing prophecy. Beginning with verse 14, we have a graphic word picture of death by crucifixion. First of all, he declares, all of my bones are out of joint. When a person was placed upon the cross, they would drive these large spikes through their hands or through the wrist, just above the hand, and through the feet. They would then lift the cross up and plant it in the ground. Hanging there by just these nails or spikes, the muscles after a period of time would give way. And as the muscles would give way, the body then would slowly begin to just go out of joint because of the weight of the body pulling down. The joints would begin to just snap, and the body would go out of joint, creating excruciating pain. Predicted here, my body, my bones are out of joint. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Hanging there on the cross, the body perspires because of the intense pain and begins to rapidly dehydrate, and the mouth becomes dry, and the victim is seized by an intense thirst. We read towards the end that Jesus said, I thirst. They pierced my hands and my feet. these long spikes driven through the hands and the feet. It is interesting that another prophet of the Old Testament, Zechariah, said that when Jesus shall come in his glory, that they will look on him who they have pierced. And thus the piercing of the Savior predicted my hands and my feet. Verse 14, going back, I am poured out like water, is not the description of death by crucifixion. It is describing something that happened to Jesus when he was crucified. Jesus did not die by crucifixion. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. I give my life. I have the power to give my life, and I have the power to take it up again." Now, we are told that this day in which Jesus was crucified was the day before the great Sabbath of the Passover feast. And because they had a law that a body should not be hanging on a Sabbath day, they came to Pilate and requested that they break the legs of the prisoners to hasten their death so that they could remove the bodies before the beginning of the Sabbath day. And Pilate gave them that permission. That extra pain was just sufficient to cause a quicker death. And so they broke the legs of the two prisoners that were executed next to Jesus. And we read that when the soldier came to Jesus, he was surprised because he was already dead. And so he took his spear and thrust it through his heart. And when he did, there poured out blood mixed with water. I am poured out like water. The blood mixed with water gives us an indication of the cause of death from a physical standpoint. Heart rupture. Where the heart ruptured, the blood going into that watery sac in which the heart is encased, and thus the pouring forth of the blood and water when the heart was pierced. I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My tongue is dry and sticks to my mouth. They've pierced my hands and my feet. Amazing prophecies and predictions, as God is telling us in advance that suffering that his son would endure in order that he might redeem you from the guilt of your sin. That punishment of God that he received in order that you might be pardoned from your guilt. But then, verse 18, they part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. John in his gospel tells us that the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, or divided them into four parts, one to each soldier. Evidently, there were four soldiers involved in the crucifixion. The Romans had a custom that these four soldiers, who were the executioners, could divide among them the goods of the prisoner that was executed. That was a part of their pay, just to divide the belongings of the prisoner. And so with Jesus, they divided among them his garments into four parts. But he had a beautiful coat woven for him, no doubt, by one of those faithful women who followed him. It was special. It did not have a seam. It was just woven from the top to the bottom without a seam. And when the soldiers saw this beautiful coat, John tells us they said, oh, let's not tear this. Let's cast lots for it to see who gets it. And so they parted his garments into four parts, but for his coat they cast lots, even as God declared it would be 1,000 years before those soldiers cast lots and gambled over the robe of Jesus. It was predicted by God that that's exactly what would happen. There is no way that David just could have written these things. God was declaring the suffering of his son in advance so that when it took place, we would know that it was indeed, as Peter said, a part of God's plan. It was his predetermined counsel. Now, in beginning with verse 27, we move away from the cross. We move through time. And we move through 2,000 years of time. We come in verse 27, still to the Messiah, the Son of God, but we've gone now beyond the cross and the suffering, and we come into the day of his glory, when the Messiah shall reign over the earth in the glory that was promised in other passages of prophecy. And there we read, all the ends of the world shall remember, and they will turn unto the Lord. And all of the families of the nations shall worship before thee. He shall reign over the world. The Bible tells us that he shall sit upon the throne of David. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. He will order and establish the kingdom in righteousness and in judgment from henceforth, even forevermore, for the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. And he shall be great, the angel promised Mary, and shall sit upon the throne of his father David, and in the increase of his government there shall be no end. And so we read here the prophecies of that coming day, when Jesus Christ shall come again to establish the kingdom of God upon the earth, and he will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords forever and ever. Hallelujah. And from the ends of the world, it will be a universal reign. They will turn to the Lord, and all of the families of the nations will worship. For the kingdom is the Lord's. Here we will see the realization of our prayers. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. For centuries, this has been the prayer of the church modeled for us by Jesus Christ. And now shall come that glorious day of fulfillment when his kingdom has come. And he shall reign over the earth. The kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Verse 29 has a very interesting prophecy that deals with the fact of the universal resurrection of the dead. All of they that go down to the dust. God said concerning the body of man, dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. God formed Adam's body out of the dust of the earth. And when Adam sinned, God said to him, dust thou art, and to dust you shall return. Spoken of the body, not spoken of the soul. As Longfellow pointed out in his poem, tell me not in mournful numbers, life is but an empty dream. For the soul is dead that slumbers, and things are not what they seem. Life is real, and life is earnest, and the grave is not your goal. Dust thou art, to dust returneth, was not spoken of the soul. They that go down to the dust shall bow before him. We are told in Philippians chapter 2 that though Jesus was in the form of God and thought it not something to be grasped, to be equal with God, yet he humbled himself and came in the form of a man, as a servant, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him, and he's given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here is the prediction of that same day. All of those that have gone down to the dust one day will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They will bow before him. One day, ultimately, sooner or later, you are going to make the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every man, Hitler, Stalin, Voltaire, Huxley, Norman Lear, Isaac Asimov, they're all one day going to make the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day you'll make that confession, sooner or later. But how much better that you make it sooner? How much better that you make it now? For we are told that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. To confess the lordship of Christ now, to surrender now to him as king of your life, is salvation, is eternal life. And confession now can be unto salvation and eternal life. The confession later, if you wait until that day of judgment to confess the lordship of Jesus Christ, to bow your knee, then it will be as a further judgment or a verifying of the condemnation and of the judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God that will come upon you at that time. But sooner or later, every knee will bow, every tongue shall confess. But how much better to do it now, when it can mean salvation, rather than later, when it will be just another mark of judgment. Think about it. Consider it. Now you see, I cannot understand the folly of a man who, in reading the Bible prophecies and seeing how accurately God has fulfilled these predictions, I don't see how a man, in looking at this, can have the folly to believe that those predictions which are yet future are only a fantasy. When we look at the predictions concerning the cross of Jesus Christ, when we look at what happened 1,000 years later when Jesus died on the cross, we see detail after detail after detail that was enumerated for us by David, completely fulfilled. Now that David jumps ahead in history, it is sheer folly to think that somehow what he has predicted, which is yet future, shall not indeed take place. You can be sure, you can be certain that one day your knee will bow. And you will confess with your tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can be sure of that. It will happen. I guarantee it. But my guarantee is nothing. God guarantees it with his word, and that's everything. As Peter said, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we declared unto you the glory of our Lord. We were actually eyewitnesses, but we have the more sure word of prophecy that we would do well if we take heed to it. Let me tell you something. You'll do well if you take heed to the sure word of prophecy, and you will confess now Jesus Christ is Lord, and you'll let him become the Lord of your life. That you'll enter the kingdom of God today by surrendering and yielding yourself to the King, even Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, we just marvel at the miracles of your speaking of these events in advance. And Lord, we also marvel at the blindness of man who refuses to see. Lord, today, as we again are faced with the indisputable evidence, with the facts of the case, help us, Lord, to follow our hearts, to bow our knee, and to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And may we yield ourselves to be governed by him. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. What will it be sooner or later? You see, that's where you come in, because that's your choice. And all we can do is beseech you by the mercies of God that you do it sooner than later, that you do it now. I know of nothing that brings greater peace and confidence to my own life than to recognize the Lordship of Jesus, to be surrendered to his authority, and to place my life in the things of my life in his hands, to be led, to be guided, to be directed by his Spirit. Gives me confidence. Gives me strength. It gives me endurance. I'd hate to think of living without it. I'd hate to think about living, you know, directing my own path through this maze of this world. I'm so glad that Jesus is the Lord of my life, my master, my king. He's in control. I don't want it any other way, and I can't understand why anybody would want it any other way. I would encourage you to yield yourself today to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let him take up the broken pieces and put things together for you. Let him take now the mess that you've made out of your life and make something valuable and worthwhile. I'd encourage you to go back to the prayer room. There, just kneel down before him and say, Jesus, take over. And there, just submit and surrender yourself as you bow your knee, confessing his Lordship. May the Lord be with you and bless you. We will be praying for you that the love of God might just enrich your life, that you might begin to comprehend more fully what is the length and breadth and depth and height of his love. You might experience that power of his Spirit working in your life, conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. That you'll be strengthened against the pressures and the powers of Satan. And that you might walk in victory through him who loves us and gave himself for us. In his name.